We come to a new section in Revelation. We looked at the things that John saw in Revelation 1. Things that he saw, the vision of Jesus in glory. No more a man who was walking around in this body, in the flesh, but one risen in glory and power. The Jesus that not many people understand or recognize. They still have these images of him in their Sunday school, the garb of his long robe with the sheep on his shoulder, and they don't see him in power and glory and the sword coming forth from his mouth, because the next time he's coming is going to be as judge. Then he talked about the things that are, going through the messages to the seven churches. It's something I feel that maybe it'll help us evaluate where we stand. Hopefully we stand in the Church of Philadelphia, a little strength, not denying his name, standing strong amidst the tide and having that promise that we will be kept from that hour of tribulation that will come upon the whole world. But now we come to chapter 4. And again, we get this division of Revelation from Revelation itself. You know, if you back up for a second to chapter 1, verse 19, you'll see this is the division. He told John to write. Write the things which you have seen. That is the vision of Jesus. The things which are. That is chapters 2 and 3. How do we know chapters 2 and 3? Because he uses the same term. He says, and the things which will take place after this. Metatauta. And when you come to chapter 4, you see, after these things, I looked. After what things? I believe after the things of the church. This is the new division, the final division of Revelation. For the rest, from Revelation 4 through chapter 19, you will not see the word in Greek for church, ekklesia, mentioned. You will not see it. Now, you'll see the elect, you'll see those who, you know, have believed, but the called out ones, which is really what the church is. The church isn't a building. If the church is people. It's like an assembly of people who have believed in Jesus. He is going to, I believe, call them out before he deals with this world. Notice what he says. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. A door standing open in heaven. A door, of course, is to enter. And, of course, you try to get out of some traditions you have in your mind, you know, of St. Peter standing to the door, kind of checking you out, seeing if you're worthy to come in. We have these traditions, but they're not really biblical. That has been taken from the passage where the Lord said to Peter, upon this rock I'll build a church, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Later he said that to all the disciples, of course, and of course the keys really, in a way, was Peter opened the first gate by preaching the gospel, and the first group of people came into the kingdom. 3,000 people were added on the day of Pentecost when he preached his first sermon, empowered with the Holy Spirit. And so, in a way, that was a picture of that. But that wasn't the picture here, though. There is a door standing open in heaven now that John is able to get a glimpse of. He sees, he looks, a door standing open in heaven. A door is open. Won't be opened again until Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. It's not open during the entire tribulation period. But it's a door in heaven. How I long for that day when I wake up in glory. I mean, I can't wait. Especially the older I get, and the more creaky my knees get, the more I feel the aches and pains, I long for that new body. I long for that new awareness of God. You struggle with the temptations in this life. You struggle saying no to sin, but the sin is like gravity. It continues to pull you down in your flesh, and you're continually needing to walk by faith and put aside those things and deny yourself and follow Him. And life is a struggle here. Life is not easy. Life is tough. Don't let anyone ever tell you any different. Because it is a struggle. We're in warfare. But one day, and there's the great hope, one day we'll be with Him in glory. And here you have this picture of heaven. Now, everything you see on earth is temporary. It's temporal. It's not going to last. You know, even the best of things here will really, they have their lie to them. They have the weakness in them. You know, you go out and you get that brand new Jaguar. And now you're so excited. And boy, you're so careful about it. You park a half a mile away in the stores because you don't want anybody to bump their car door in your car. You don't want any dings and scratches. You know, you get all German with the kids. You will not have any snacks, no drinks in the car. You know, you're so protective. You know, you're washing it and waxing it. You're taking care of it. But, you know, then someone smacks into you. Now you're all bummed out. All that joy of having that new Jaguar now is gone. You know, this is this world. Even the best of it is temporary. It doesn't satisfy. But in heaven, what a difference. You know, it's hard for us to get a picture here in heaven, but John is going to give us as best he can describe what he sees, what he experiences there. Paul the apostle was caught up to the third heaven and he couldn't even verbalize anything. He said it would be a crime for me to try to describe it. Well, John is given the words by the Spirit to give to us that picture in heaven, which I think is extremely important. And as we're studying Revelation, the next two chapters, really, chapters 4 and 5, are this vision of heaven and the throne and the Lamb around, you know, a Lamb there on the throne. You see this whole picture of heaven, and I think this is very important to become familiar with. You know, you don't want to get to heaven and not know your way around. You don't want to get up there and go, duh, what's that over there, you know? If you get there and someone says, hey, don't you know what's going on? Just don't tell them you're from Calvary Chapel Old Bridge then, okay? Whatever you do. Tell them you're from Calvary Philly or something, or Cornerstone Calvary Chapel. Tell them that. But you know what? Think about this. Think about just having this picture of heaven as John has. I think it's so exciting. He sees this door standing open in heaven, and what happens? And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place meta tauta, after this. So now you get to the picture of the things after the things of what? The things of the church. So we are now future. Now there are different views of Revelation. There is the preterist view, which believes that everything from chapters 4 through 19 were fulfilled in the time back in the Roman Empire days. But according to the outline that John gives us himself, this is still yet future, after the things of the church. When you read the Old Testament, you do not see this group called the church or the assembly. Paul tells us in Ephesians, this group is a mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but now has been revealed. It was really just in type in the Old Testament. The little bits of clues that the Lord would say that all the Gentiles would be blessed through Messiah. Well, how was that worked out? By the Gentiles receiving and recognizing Jesus as Messiah and coming into the family of God and becoming joint heirs with those who believe in Jesus. And now you're a joint heir with the Father and the Son. And you have this relationship now with the Lord. And this was a mystery. It wasn't clear. Well, this group that has been called unto him, has been washed in his blood, been forgiven of their sins, now will have nothing to do with the wrath that will come upon the earth. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5, God has not destined us for wrath. Yet when you get into chapter 6, particularly of Revelation through chapter 19, you're looking at the wrath of God being poured out upon a godless world. And I believe personally that that will not be for those who have already been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and washed in his blood, and cleansed and forgiven and are his children. So he's now speaking of things future. Now, of course, the future he's speaking in chapters 4 and 5 is the view from where? Heaven, not on the earth. Chapter 6, you're going to look now at the things which will be coming upon the earth. But chapters 4 and 5, we have a door in heaven opened, and you almost have here that, and I think it's a pretty good portrait of it. You've got this voice of a trumpet saying, come up here. It is almost like a type of the rapture. This event that is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want you to turn there because I think that that's an important passage to read. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we will not all die, but we shall be changed. We will metamorphose. Not everyone is going to die. that last trump, and I think that it's kind of interesting, this is the last trump that is trumpeted sound before the church is taken. Now, there are other trumpets. See, there are trumpets in the millennial kingdom, too. Some try to relate this trumpet with the trumpet judgment. And so they try to prove that the church will be there up until the time that trumpet judgment is sounded at the end of the tribulation. I have a difficulty with that, trying to relate that. But notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He mentions this. Verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, or that is, that have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. They're waiting for the Lord's kingdom to come. And their friends died. They're like, oh, he missed it. Oh, he missed the kingdom. Now he's dead. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. No, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. He's going to bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We're not going to beat those who have died. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together, harpazo, a violent snatching up, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul tells us we're not all going to die. If you want to see the same expression, turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and you'll see this same expression in verse 52. Back up in verse 50 to get the context. It's always good to read context. And that keeps you from, I think, many ways, getting off in error. Cults oftentimes will try to take you from verse to verse. They don't read the context to get the whole picture. But notice verse 50. He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There's that euphemism for death for the Christian. We shall not all die, he's saying, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So you get this picture of the same event. Now back to Revelation. I think it's a great picture of John in type, representing the church in a way where the trumpet sounds. He hears the voice of the trumpet saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this, after the things of the church. And immediately, he says, I was in the spirit. So now he's in the spiritual realm. I don't believe he was speaking of the way we would say, I'm walking in the spirit. He would have been in the spirit in any case. But here there is a new dimension. He's in the new dimension, and behold, what is the first thing? Now think about this. The door's open in heaven. He's come up. Now he's got a bird's eye view of heaven. And what is the first thing he sees? Very important. He sees a throne. A throne. A rule. Someone's in authority. Now, you know, when you look around the world today, you wonder about that. Is God really on the throne? Is he in charge? Things seem so out of control. Petty powers that be make rules and change societies and, you know, move people groups and kill people groups and all these issues that we face. It looks like things are chaotic. But behind the scenes, and I believe, especially in the time of John, he would have known this. You know where he got this revelation was on the island of Patmos. You know why he was there? Tradition tells us that the emperor tried to boil him in oil to kill him, and he survived. The Lord preserved him. And so he was banished then on the island of Patmos to live out his days. And he received this vision on the island of Patmos. But here, from his perspective on earth, things are out of control. Christians are being persecuted, dragged off, killed, imprisoned. Soon they'd be throwing them to the lions. It was horrible. God, what are you doing? But what happens? He's caught up into heaven. He sees the end result. There's one on the throne. There is a throne in heaven, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, when you have one ruling, decision-making is a lot easier. You see how long it takes our nation to make a decision on things. All the people that have to be appeased and bought off, and the politics, the rancor. And even decisions, you know, no one wants to let their opponents be perceived that they had a victory. So even if it's a good thing for the nation, they're going to oppose it because they don't want the other guy to look good. It's horrible. They're not caring anymore for the next generation of people. They're just caring about now their temporal power, and it's going to be taken from them one day because there is only one truly in authority, and that is the one with whom we have to do. And I long for that day when I'll stand before him. I love this picture here of the Lord in John's picture. Immediately he's in the Spirit. He sees the throne and one sitting on the throne. 45 times the word throne is found in Revelation. 45 times. And it's a set throne, not ever to be stopped in any way. No matter what world dominions have ever been, they've always ended at some point or another. But in heaven, God's system, nothing will stop it. One is on the throne. There's a similar throne in Daniel 7. The only difference is you'll notice this throne has some things about it that were a part of, again, that mystery. A lot of the similarities here, but what you don't find in verse 4, the 24 thrones and the 24 elders sitting on the throne. You don't find that in Daniel, because again, you've got the mystery here of the church. But let's take a look at this. He says, one sitting on the throne, one ruling, and one day he will reign on earth as he reigns in heaven. One day, Jesus, at the end of Revelation, you'll see, when he comes down to the earth. See, now, in his coming, there is, in a sense, that mystery. He is going to snatch his people out, then they're going to be with him forever, but they'll come back with him to the earth. When the Bible describes Jesus coming to the earth, it describes him coming with 10,000s times 10,000s of who? Angels? No. The saints. He's coming to the earth with the saints. I always am amused at people that just really want to see the church in the tribulation period and that Jesus comes back at the end for us. But how do you explain that? Is he coming back for us or is he coming back with us? The Bible tells us he's coming back with us, which means we're already with him when he comes to the earth. And John speaks about, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you in John 14, that where I am, you will be also. And here we're caught up, as 1 Thessalonians says, we're caught up together to meet him in the air. So which is it? Is he coming down to the earth to meet us, or are we being caught up together with him? Both. We will be caught up together with him, and then we will come with him as he comes to this earth. And then he will reign on earth as he does in heaven. You know, I think as Christians, the hardest thing for us is to pray, God, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To with faith believe that the Lord wants to use you to make a difference eternally. To make a difference, yes, in society here through the salt and the light that he's called you to be. And in this cultural war, where you have people that just want to live for themselves now. Just give me my needs now. Give me my pleasure now. That's all I care about. I want to feel good now. They are the greatest danger to society. They don't care about anybody else. They don't care about the future. But you know, when you as a Christian, by faith, walk with him, praying for his kingdom to be on earth as it is in heaven, you're praying for two things. One, to have an influence while you're here for eternity. Secondly, you know, we're praying, even so, come quickly, Lord, that he might come back for us and that he will settle affairs here on this earth. So there is one on the throne. Now notice the description of this one. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow about the throne in an appearance like an emerald. So here is a picture of the throne with the one around it, and he who sat on it was like a jasper and a sardius. Now you've got two interesting gems here. A jasper is a white stone, a beautiful white stone. The sardius is a red stone. But what's very significant is, again, every time you go back into the Old Testament to see certain things there, because Revelation ties everything back to the Scriptures. That's how, you know, I can just make up any kind of thing here about this red stone and this white stone, and it might sound believable. But isn't it great to go back to the Scriptures and find a picture? Where do you see these types of stones in the Old Testament? For those of you students of the Old Testament, you might remember the breastplate of the high priest had 12 stones on it. 12 different stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And interestingly enough, the first tribe, the oldest, Reuben, his stone was represented by the sardis, and the tribe of Benjamin was represented by the jasper. So the first tribe and the last tribe are represented here. But more than that, the name meaning of Reuben is "Behold my son." And the name for Benjamin is "the son of my right hand." So you have the Lord in a way picturing. He's there on the throne. He's surrounded by jasper and sardis, which is "Behold my son, the son of my right hand." There's a picture of Jesus even here. Again, this isn't some fancy interpretation. Just looking at the Scriptures and thinking, wow, this is not a coincidence. This isn't like, oh, that's kind of cool how that worked out. God is the one that authored the book from beginning to end. And I think it's a beautiful picture. But notice this also. There's a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. The rainbow, of course, is a sign of God's faithfulness. The Psalms talk about the faithfulness that surrounds the throne. Concept of faithfulness. It's one thing God is. He's faithful. You're tempted, though, aren't you, to believe He's not faithful from time to time. You're tempted to believe that God has let you down. He's not going to follow through with what He promised you. He's not answering your prayers. You know, He's not reliable, and I've trusted Him, and He didn't come through. You hear people talk like this sometimes. But they're not by faith, because faithfulness surrounds His throne. He cannot deny Himself. He is faithful. Faithful and true. He rides on a white horse, we'll see later in this picture. So, around the throne now. So that was on the throne. Now what's happening around the throne? Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. Now the question is, who are these 24? Some have tried to say, well, maybe 12 represented from the Old Testament, 12 tribes of leaders and 12 apostles represented there, so you've got 24. That's speculation. You could also look at the priestly lineup. There were 24 courses, that these were the people that were representing God, and they were 24. 24 is a number, 2 times the 12 that, you know, the 12 represented those that Jesus chose, and of course the 12 tribes, but you've got the 24, which represents a complete number. In other words, these 24 elders, by the way, elders often represent the church, those who are standing there, but that's even speculative. Let's go on to see what else we can find here. He says he sees these 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Why should this give us any more clue as to who these 24 are? Well, if you read in Revelation 2 and 3, you'll find oftentimes the very promises to those who are His people. You notice chapter 3, verse 5, He speaks about those who have overcome shall be clothed in white garments. White garments are that sign of purity. You've been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ, so you'll be clothed in white. You've got other promises that the Lord will give crowns to those people who have believed and have overcome. And He will make them the crowns. Of course, throughout the Scriptures, you find the promise of various crowns that will come to those who believe. 1 Corinthians 9 and James 1 and 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You've got all of these crowns. Now, notice in the Bible, crowns are never given to angels. Always given to God's people. And this crown is a crown not of a diadem, which would be a sign of royalty, rather a stephanos. It's a crown of victory. That is, you've overcome and now you've granted with these crowns. I don't think that a better case can be made for these 24 than they represent the church. So here you've got a good representation of the church in heaven before the tribulation comes upon the earth. Notice, he says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Of course, we talked about that in chapter 1, the seven spirits representing the seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit, if you will, as he speaks in Isaiah chapter 11. But notice this. He says, the thunderings and the lightnings and the voices, it's almost this type of the presence of God. When God came down in Sinai, there was thunderings and lightnings. Lightning and thunder representing judgment, holiness, and purity upon a godless world. But notice this. Before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. You know, the sea of glass like crystal almost takes you back to the molten sea in the Old Testament, which was really the type of the altar where they had the laver in which they would wash. Before they would enter into the temple, there was that big, huge laver in which they would wash. In many respects, you see a type in heaven put on the earth from the temple, and the coordination of everything had to be just so, where the altar was, where the various furniture was, right up to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, so that you could only approach God just so. That was a type, the Bible tells us. All those things in the earth were a shadow of the type in heaven, and here you have a picture of it. But now you've got these four living creatures. Creature's a tough word. You know, you think of the creature of the Black Lagoon. You know, you think of some creature. Ugh. But these are living ones. They're four living ones, full of eyes in front and in back. Now, when we were in Isaiah, we saw the seraphim that had this description. The first living creature, it says, was like a lion. The second living creature, like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come. Now, you can go back to Isaiah chapter 6 and see the seraphim. Some have made a case that the seraphim are a little bit different because they're above the throne and these are around the throne. I don't know. You can do what you want with that. You do find in Ezekiel the same description as well in chapter 1 and chapter 10. The same description of these beings. Ezekiel gets a little more wild with his description. They have this wheel within a wheel, you know, and every way they turned, they were always going straight. And it was just kind of like how he's describing it. You're going, huh? Obviously, he's trying to use temporal language to describe something interdimensional that you couldn't even describe. But what about this lion, calf, man, and an eagle? You know, these are the standards that the children of Israel would have. The four different groupings of the tribes have these four different standards. The banners that they would hold up, the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle. It's interesting that we also have four gospels. And tradition brings us down that Matthew, of course, represents the lion of the tribe of Judah, as he speaks to the Jewish people about the Messiah. Mark, a picture of an ox, or in this case, a calf, as he ministers to the Romans, as he describes Jesus in his service. He came to serve humanity in the terms immediately. Immediately he did this. Immediately. He's always action in Mark. Luke, the physician, describes Jesus in his humanity. Describes him more beautifully and eloquently than any other about his humanity. The face of a man. And then John's gospel is that lofty gospel of his deity. He is the Son of God, which is represented by the eagle. So in many ways, you've got the Lord's concern is the glory to his Son around this throne through these four living beings, living ones. The word is Zoe. Now, I like the eyes. Full of eyes in front and in back. Eyes all over. We've talked in the past about not visualizing these things. That's a mistake. Try to conceptualize what these beings are. With the six wings representing power, and the eyes all over representing insight, foresight, hindsight. You know, we often use the expression, man, that guy's got eyes in the back of his head. What do we mean by that? He actually has eyeballs, you know, underneath his hair back there? No. He just is very aware of his surroundings. He's wise. He's smart. He's circumspect. You watch certain basketball players. They're coming down the court. And it seems like they can see the whole court. They're aware of where everyone is. Here you've got these beings that are amazingly aware. Now, a lot of times, I've got to tell you, we go through life, we are not aware. I get representations of this every time I'm on the road. I see people not aware. And I have pet names for them, but I won't say them here. I'm sure you do too. But a lot of people go through life having no real clue to the real purpose and meaning of it. You know, you get the very baser sorts that just are like Pavlov's dog. You know, you throw a sin in front of them and they drool. You know, oh, it's my life. You know, and that's all their life is. No thought of anything tomorrow. They want to spend it all on today, now, for the pleasure. Go for the gusto. You deserve a break today. Weekends are made for, you know. I'm glad you didn't say that, though. I really am proud of you, actually. But this is the world. But here are these beings, highly intelligent, wise, insightful. The most amazing thing is they get to stand there around the throne, not resting day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy. Just so amazed. Now think about this. If you could possibly even have a vision of one of these angels, it would wipe you out. One of these cherubs, one of these seraphs, if you will, if you could see them, you would fry. It'd be like it would be too dazzling, too glorious, too amazing. You couldn't handle it in your physical frame. But here they are around the throne, totally amazed at God. They're in all their power and their might and wisdom are that much more conscious of who he is and that much more amazed that he is holy, 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 unique, 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 separate, separate, separate. No one like him. Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come, which is eternal. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the Lord. The crowns that they received. The crown of life, the crown of glory, the various crowns that the Lord gave them as they were faithful in this life, they throw them back at the Lord's throne. Lord, these are yours. You empowered us. They're acknowledging him. You know, here's the thing. The big issue in our lives today is that we want that glory. We do. It's a very powerful motivation in our lives to be recognized by others. People think we're the greatest thing. People will go, oh, you're so good. You're so nice. You're so this. And whoo, we live for that glory, don't we? But you know what? You touch the glory, you're in trouble. Because God didn't create you to hold that glory. He created you to pass that glory on to him. That is the only way you'll ever find your true fulfillment. Now, the hard part is that goes against our human nature that has fallen. We want transcendence. We want to be noticed. We want to be our own God. This is the very lie that Satan tempted Eve with. If you eat of that fruit, you will be like God. And she saw it was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, as sin is. But the thing that really got her was it was desirable to make her wise. And so she ate of that fruit. She touched the glory. Satan was the anointed cherub. He was the most dazzling of all these beings. He was the orchestrator. He was the worship leader in heaven, covered with the many gems and beauty and his pipes and timbrels, the Bible speaks in Ezekiel, of his beauty and his song that he made, yet until iniquity was found in him. What was that iniquity? Isaiah tells us, Chapter 14, that he says, I will ascend to the throne of the Most High. I will be like the Most High God. I will sit on the sides of the north. I will. Five times he says, I will. And you know, when you say, I will, and you exert your will against God, and you're not acting as these wise elders casting their crowns down before the Lord. Not holding on to their crown and polishing it and saying, look at me, but saying, Lord, no, you are worthy. That's what you were made for. When you try to go against that, like it or not, you're trying to run on gasoline when you were made to run on water. You can't put water in your gasoline tank and your car won't run either. It was meant for gasoline. You are meant for the glory of God. Notice what he says. They say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all these things. And by your will they exist and were created. The word will is also translated pleasure. You find that often in the scriptures. Ephesians, we were created for his pleasure, for his good. You know, the funny thing is, when we understand what God's pleasure is, it will finally hit us. When I first thought of the concept, I'm created for God's pleasure, I was offended. Who does he think he is? I'm my own man. I'm going to do my own thing. In my rebellion, I sought to do my own thing. What I failed to understand was that God, you see, he is a God of love. He is a God that does not desire servants, lest he would have just, you know, continued to rule us with a rod of iron. He desires a relationship. You know, when I got married, I didn't get married to get someone to serve me. I didn't marry my wife so that she could take care of me. Your wife is not your mama, guys. Just remember that. But a lot of guys don't know that. They think they're going to have somebody take care of them. You know, that's the whole point of marriage, you know. Woman, fetch my slippers. Woman, get dinner on the table. Woman, that'll be all. You know. And there are men who think that way. But you know, what is the point? The point is it's a relationship. I want a relationship. And the Lord made us his children so that we would be his heirs together with him. Not that he would get servants. Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants, but sons. That's what the Lord is looking for. Now here's the thing. See, that's his good pleasure. You were created for his good pleasure, and his good pleasure is to elevate you. To elevate you way beyond your capacity. The Bible says we were made a little lower than the angels, but in the end, we're going to outshine. We're going to judge the angels. He is going to lift us up because that is his pleasure. You see, because he is love. Just like you want your children. You want the best for them. I mean, I can't do enough for my kids. It's just, it's there. It's just the love. You want the best for them. And that's, I mean, that's just a shadow of how God thinks toward you. But you know, you get those rebellious kids. They don't want to listen. They don't want to do it this way. They're going to go their own way. They think they know better. And they mess their lives up. They mess up their future. They mess things up. And they don't listen to your counsel. And you go, oh, if you'd only listen to me. I was reading in Psalm 81. And I saw this again where the Lord said, I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In Psalm 81:10, he says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people, he laments, would not heed my voice and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. You think God likes to do that? Okay, you want your own way? Then go for it. You stubbornly resist my way. You keep touching the glory. You keep wanting to have all the glory for yourself. And you don't realize you're ruining your life. Jesus says if you try to hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life for my name's sake, you'll find it. He says in verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. And then he says in verse 16 of Psalm 81, he says, he would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. Notice past tense. I would have, but he didn't because they rebelled. But here you have the perfect place of the church. throwing the glory back at the Lord. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. For your good pleasure, all things exist and are created. And your good pleasure, we discover, because he is a God of love, is to elevate those who he wants in that relationship with him. The joy of a relationship with your wife or your husband is not for service. It's for relationship. The joy of children is relationship, not service. But you know the truth about love? You can only love someone to the depth of your willingness to be hurt by them. That's something that those who choose perverted lifestyles will never understand. Because they're only in it for their own pleasure. That's why their relationships don't last that long. That's why they have to have multiple partners constantly. They've got this big, huge gap they've got to keep trying to fill. And they get tired of this person. They got somebody else. Get this person. Maybe this person will make me happy. And the average partners that homosexual unions have, there are 8 partners in the Netherlands where they have gay marriage. They only last 1.5 years. And they still have, on average, 8 partners within that period of time each year. They're not satisfied. They're empty. You can only love someone to the depth of your willingness to be hurt by them. What we see today is self-love. I want to feel good. I want to have my pleasure. I want to have my way, and I want it now. God says to Hosea, Hosea, go take a wife that'll be a prostitute. She's gonna turn into a prostitute. You're going to love her, but she's going to break your heart. And when she does, what Hosea learns, he says, now you can understand me, Hosea, and speak for me. Because that's how God's heart is. Against the people he created, that he doesn't want to make servants and rule over and be cruel to and use for his pleasure in a selfish way. Rather, he and his good pleasure is to elevate and to lift up, but they would not, and they break God's heart. You know, that's how love is. You want the best for your children and they fight you. You want the best for someone and they don't believe it. They're suspicious. That's where people are. They're very suspicious of God. You ever notice that? They don't trust him. Yeah, if I give God my life, well, there's no telling what he'll do to me. I don't know. But you know, you have the capacity to break God's heart. Why? Because God has chosen it that way. He has made it that way. We're afraid of his sovereignty, but we don't comprehend his love. Yet he sent his son to the cross to demonstrate his own love toward us. The thorns piercing his skull and the nails piercing his hands and his feet. A sword in his side. Brutal beatings. Tortures of that young man killed by Al-Qaeda was nothing compared to the agony Jesus suffered for you and could have stopped it. Willingly died. He demonstrated his love towards you. Why would you not trust him? It's such an affront to God's love when you don't trust him. That should be the most embarrassing, shameful thing in the world, that his own people don't trust him. After all he's done, and even through the trials, he'll turn to good. He wants to make you more like him. And he's going to use certain things that you may not like. Just like you have to raise your children. They don't like it sometimes. Eat your vegetables. I don't like them. But if you don't eat those vegetables, if you just let them eat whatever they want, what's going to happen to those kids? So God doesn't give you everything you want. Quit whining. Know that he loves you and he's got a better plan. Trust him. Throw that crown down before his feet. Say, Lord, you're worthy.